Dear Father Yahweh, praise your holy name. We thank you for sending your Spirit and your Son especially, and that the Spirit can live in our hearts, and we welcome that Spirit. We ask for his anointing to this evening over Mark, and also for for comfort in each one of our hearts, because we all have some stress and we all have issues. And Lord, may we give them to you, and may you take care of them for us, and tell us what we need to do so that we can get these things resolved. And we thank you for the time together for each person here. We pray for Leah and Jonah, of safety, that they would get home this evening, and as for safety on the road as we go home later on. And in the meantime, we are thirsty and hungry for your word, and we look forward to that from Genesis this evening. We pray all these things in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Bill. I'm going to precede Genesis 18 with a little diversion, a little praise report out of the news this week. This week, we had news that Gilad Shalit has they've made a deal for his release. And many people don't even remember him, because he was kidnapped by the Palestinians years ago. And the Israelis have been trying to negotiate for his release. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a brief news report from the BBC. And before I read that report, I'm going to let you guys, as you're listening to me read that report, you're also going to be looking up verses in the background. So this will be a multitasking exercise for you guys. Bill, if you could, please, I'd like you to look up Deuteronomy 32. And, of course, we can write all these down, and I can give them to you again after the meeting if you miss anything. But Deuteronomy 32 and verses 30 through 32 is what we're going to look at there. Let's see. Miranda, if you could, please, look up in the book of Joshua. I'd like you to go to Joshua 23 to verse 10. Lana, if you could look up in Judges 15, verses 15 and 16, are going to be covering the point that I want to make with all these verses. Let's see. Porphy, if you could look up Job 9:3, and to be honest, I haven't personally had a chance to verify that one yet to make sure that it's going to make sense in context, but it does have the right wording that we're expecting for how I looked at Job 9:3. And Jennifer, if you could look up Isaiah 30:17. So going down the list again, that was Deuteronomy 32, verses 30 through 32, Joshua 23, verse 10, Judges 15, verses 15 and 16, Job 9, verse 3, and Isaiah 30, verse 17. I'm going to read this news report, and courtesy of the BBC, whether they know it or not, we're going to kind of fair use it here. The report was titled Gilad Shalit: Israel and Palestinians Welcome the Deal. Israelis and Palestinians have welcomed the announcement of a deal to free captured Israeli soldier Gilad Shalit in exchange for Palestinian prisoners. Crowds of Israelis took to the streets of Jerusalem in celebration at the news, while similar scenes were played out among Palestinians in Gaza. The deal was announced on Tuesday by the Israeli and Palestinian leaders. Under the terms, more than 1,000 Palestinians and Sergeant Shalit, held since 2006, will be freed beginning in days. Sergeant Shalit, aged 19 at the time, was snatched in a cross-border raid by Hamas militants who tunneled from Gaza into Israel. On-off negotiations for his release have taken place for several years. Tough decision. At an emergency meeting on Tuesday night, Israel's cabinet voted overwhelmingly to accept a final deal. This is a tough decision, said Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. I believe we reached the best deal we could at this time of turbulence in the Middle East. I do not know if in the foreseeable future we will be able to reach a better deal or any deal at all. In Jerusalem, hundreds of young Israelis, many carrying pictures of Sergeant Shalit, danced and sang in the streets following the surprise announcement. I think it's a deal that should happen, and I'm sorry it didn't happen many, many years ago, a Jerusalem resident, Nahum, told Reuters news agency. Every human being must be for the deal. Yara Winkler, the girlfriend of Gilad Shalit's brother, told the BBC the family were relieved. We just congratulated the government. We thank them that it finally happened. In Gaza, Hamas told tens of thousands of people, said tens of thousands of people, took to the streets in celebration over the imminent Palestinian prisoner release. Witnesses described jubilant crowds firing guns in the air and honking car horns. Hamas chief Khalid Mashal, speaking from exile in Syria, said that the deal was a great achievement, a qualitative success. Hamas spokesman Sami Abu Zuri called the agreement a cause for national celebration, Reuters reported. The breakthrough was also welcomed by French President Nicolas Sarkozy, who telephoned the father of Shalit, an Israeli-French national, to express his joy that Gilad will soon be released, AFP news agency said. Exclusions. The BBC's John Donison in Jerusalem says both the Israeli government and Hamas will try to make political capital out of the deal. In Israel, most families have relatives in the military, and the plight of Gilad Shalit, one of the best-known faces in the country, has touched Israeli hearts, he says. Hamas argues his case is no different from the approximately 6,000 Palestinians held in Israeli jails, our correspondent adds. Several high-profile Palestinian prisoners have been excluded from the release deal, a senior Israeli official said. Despite broad approval among Israelis, some have criticized the agreement. You can't bring an entire country to its knees. That's just crazy. It's complete surrender, former Israeli Army Chief Rabbi Brigadier General Avichai Ronsky told Israeli newspaper Yadoid Arahanot. Under the deal, and this is the clincher for people, under the deal, Israel will free 1,027 Palestinians in two stages, 450 initially, then 577 in 2 months' time following Gilad Shalit's release. The process is likely to begin early next week. Let's look at why I had you look up all these verses. Bill, if you could start off with Deuteronomy 32, 30 through 32.
Yeah, I was looking on to a cross-reference in the Psalms on it. How could one man chase 1,000, or two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock, capital R, has sold them, unless the Lord has given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, their rock that was a small r, rock, and not like our rock with a capital R, as even our enemies can see. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness.
Okay, we hear a mention of Sodom and Gomorrah in that verse, in that passage. But clearly the point as you guys are looking up your verses is this one for a thousand kind of deal. So what's kind of happening right now is we're seeing fulfilled in history this consistency throughout Scripture that one Israelite or one Israeli is worth 1,000 of non-Israelites or Israelis. And that's in battle, and apparently it's also in this deal. I'm going to be getting back to the Sodom and Gomorrah theme as we get back into Genesis 18. Miranda, what did you look up in Joshua 23:10?
I got, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for Yahweh your Elohim He it is that fights for you as he spoke to you.
That's the secret. Yahweh, our Elohim, fights for us. We can take them on at the rate of 1 to 1,000 because we're not fighting by ourselves. When the armor bearer for, I love this story and I keep confusing the characters. The armor bearer, when he was shown the armies, when, I love it when I blank out like this. Well, I'll just skip it and keep going on. Judges 15:15 through 16.
And he found a fresh jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with a jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of an ass, I have killed 1,000 men.
That's again showing the superiority, you know, at the ratio of 1 to 1,000. Porphy, was Job 9:3 something similar?
Job 9:3. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times.
Okay, that's worded differently than it is in the King James Version, so it doesn't fit as well, but we'll keep it in there anyway. Isaiah 30:17.
One thousand shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill.
Okay, so we're destined to win. You know, this is the comment that you hear from some commentators, you know, that, hey, we've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. So as things get crazier out in the world, we know that we have that promise, and we see an example of it this week in a prisoner who has spent a significant part. I mean, think of it. If you're 19 years old, and you go into a military prison of some kind, you don't know what these people are going to do to you. You're being used as a pawn in a political process, and that process goes on for 5 years. Well, you were only 19 when that started. That's a fourth of your life gone by, more than a fourth of your life, a fifth by the time the whole thing is added up, at least. And so this cannot have not affected him. And to see it finally resolved at that ratio of 1 to 1,000, it didn't really surprise me. It didn't really please me. I don't think that's a great thing that 1,000 Palestinians are being let go, to be honest with you. But it did kind of let me see that they how much they value his life, you know, in Israel, mm-hmm. to have made a deal like that. And let's get into the lesson for today. And the reason Sodom and Gomorrah kind of appear in that verse that Bill read is that they're used as an ensample, an example. And although we're not going to actually get to Sodom and Gomorrah this week, probably, we're probably going to cover a video clip that I brought from Michael Rood that shows something about the geography. That's why I brought the map here as well. As we cover 18, there's some more place setting going on in this chapter. So let's start. I'm going to read from the New English Translation today, and we'll start right out with Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest time of the day. Talk about place setting. There's so much information in this one sentence here. This word Mamre means strength or fatness. And Mamre, just like many other regions, cities, and places in the Bible, are named after the people or the family that populated it. That's not unusual here. We have, you know, Garcia Lane and you know, all the other family names here in Taos, where if you started a street, your driveway was long enough, eventually it's going to be a street if you sell off some of that side property. So these whole regions were named after families. Mamre was an Amorite, and the Amorites were dwellers of Canaan, and Canaan is going to be outlined in the clip that I'm about to show from Michael Rood as basically the region to the west of the Dead Sea. And it would extend east, yeah, west. West on this side, all the way down to Gaza, and then in to the Dead Sea and on up. And that's going to be outlined by the cities. Michael Rood has done some biblical archaeology that show that they know really where the locations of all of those cities are. So Amorite means dweller of the summit. So when you look at the map, the satellite map in here, you can see that this is a mountain ridge all the way in through here. So this is the region that he was in up here, because as Smith's Dictionary says, that region was visited when he was between Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem. Remember when we were seeing the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh written right in the mountains here, down to Beersheba, which is halfway between the bottom of the Dead Sea and Gaza.
Where's
Beersheba?
Hebron?
Is right here.
Where's Hebron there?
Hebron is a little bit north.
Oh, okay.
Of
Because back in Genesis 13, it said
Hebron is here.
It described Hebron as being near these great trees of Mamre.
The oaks. And yeah. that would line up with both the top of this mountain ridge and the geographical placement halfway between Beersheba and Bethel.
Okay.
So that's where we're talking about when we're talking about Mamre. And the idea of it being in the heat of the day, the hottest time of the day, people didn't work as much during the hottest time of the day in desert conditions, obviously, just like some cultures have
siesta.
An afternoon nap. Yes, the siesta is to me a great idea. I get one every day when I go home for lunch. Mm-hmm. I take a 15-minute power nap. And although it's not because it's the hottest part of the day, it just happens to end up being there. So we've got that. Both where he is, he's kind of in the mountains and in around these oaks. I imagine like the scrub oaks that we have around here, but they were probably larger because this is before Sodom and Gomorrah. These were fertile plains at that time on the other side of those mountains. Abraham looked. This is verse 2 of Genesis 18. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing across from him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And I have to go back. The reason I paused there is because I skipped the most important part. The very first thing, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. So the Lord is already here with Abraham when these three guys appear. And this is going to create kind of a little issue later on that that might give us a little chance for some homework and investigation here. But the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and when Abraham looked up and saw three men standing across from him, that was not the Lord. The Lord was not one of those three men. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now, so in this first section here, from 18 verses 1 through 15, we have the meeting with the messengers, these people who showed up at his tent in the heat of the afternoon to Abraham's tent. And one of the crucial points that I'm going to bring forth in these next few verses is the hospitality that is still crucial in the entire Middle Eastern thing.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of this hospitality is necessary. And when you're in a desert culture where there's miles and miles between contact with people and civilization, you have to share, you have to be a good host, because you don't know how long it's been since the guy who's shown up at your tent has had water or food or anything like that. I've lived with people from both Saudi Arabia and Iran, and Middle Eastern hospitality is not a joke. They take it very seriously, and all of my roommates from those cultures took it very seriously. If you prepared dinner and you didn't make enough for everybody to have more than they wanted, you didn't make enough. There were rules that were sort of unspoken until you broke them, and then they let you know. And it was all based on this idea of that hospitality. So we'll continue here. And he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by and leave your servant." In other words, he's inviting these guys to stop. "Let a little water be brought so that you all may wash your feet and rest under the tree." So not only do we have the washing of the feet here, we have at least a dozen other references to it besides the references in John and Matthew where Yeshua is having his feet washed in Luke 7, the woman washes Yeshua's feet, and in John 13, Yeshua himself washes the disciples' feet. So again, foot washing is a very important part of the culture, because you're coming off of the dusty plain with your sandals on, and there's nothing quite like getting your toolies wet to relax a little bit. "Let a little water be brought so that you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree." So here we've got the hottest part of the day. We've got oak trees, and they're going to rest under the shade. "And let me get you a bit of food so that you may refresh yourselves, since you have passed by your servant's home." In other words, you're in my neighborhood now. Let me show you the hospitality of my home. "After that, you may be on your way." "All right," they replied. "You may do as you say." So they've accepted his invitation of that hospitality. And so Abraham's household now is going to be activated to provide that hospitality for these guests, because the guests come first. Verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, 'Quick, take 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread.'" And bread is a common cultural offering for prosperity. Many times, some places, it's been in our culture, for instance. The tradition always was that if you were a new neighbor in the neighborhood, your neighbors would bake you a cake. That's symbolic of bringing the bread of prosperity to the new home and to the new people in the neighborhood. So that's an ancient tradition there in verse 6. Verse 7, "Then Abraham ran to the herd and chose a fine tender calf and gave it to a servant who quickly prepared it." So he, he's bowing low to him, showing them honor in verse 3. He's inviting them into his house, and he's more or less killing the fatted calf for him. He's, picking out one of his best, the best of his herd to have prepared for these guys. And so he gave it to the servant who quickly prepared it. Verse 8, "Abraham then took some curds and milk along with the calf that had been prepared and placed the food before them. They ate while he was standing near them under the tree." And you get this idea of these guys relaxing. They might be reclining. That was a typical way in the Middle Eastern culture. They're hanging out on blankets under the shade tree. They're dipping their bread in the oil and having this wonderful veal, basically, is what they're eating. And so Abraham is just standing there waiting to serve them further. It's kind of just like the attendant at a fine restaurant or something like that, just off in the background waiting to see what else they need.
I assume these men were angels.
That's what we're going to kind of find out. They're called messengers, and different translations, that same word messenger definitely means angel. And that kind of comes up here because they make a prophecy. In verse 9, "Then they asked him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' He replied, 'There, in the tent.'" Kind of points behind him. "One of them said, 'I will surely return to you when the season comes round again, and your wife Sarah will have a son.'" And parenthetically here it says, "Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, not far behind him." Verse 11, "Abraham and Sarah were old and advancing in years. Sarah had long since passed menopause," and that's in the King James, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So different versions will definitely point out things differently, so the modern reader can understand it more easily. So Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, "After I am worn out, will I have pleasure, especially when my husband is old too?" Now remember when we were covering earlier, the laughter of Abraham when he heard the promise. You know, he was first told back in 1717 that he was, you know, going to be the father of nations. It's like, oh yeah, me and my old lady, you know, so to speak. It wasn't going to be a likely thing. This was going to have to be a miraculous occurrence because Sarah was past the age of having children. So we can continue on. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child when I am old? Is anything impossible for the Lord?'" "I will return to you when the season comes round again, and Sarah will have a son." Then Sarah lied, saying, "I did not laugh," because she was afraid. But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked out over Sodom. Now Abraham was walking with them to see them on their way. Now there may or may not be a time gap there in between 15 and 16. You know, normally after you have a meal, you're going to relax a bit, little bit. Think about when they showed up. They showed up in the heat of the day, which is 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're having to kill this calf and cook it. That doesn't really happen instantly. You know, anybody who's been to a barbecue or at the fraternities, they would roast a pig overnight, you know, a bigger animal. So I'm under the impression here, and this is just my opinion, I'm under the impression that this is the next morning, when looking out over Sodom would be from these mountain peaks down towards the plains where Sodom was in the bright early morning sunshine when all this is, you know, all peachy and they've been well fed and rested the night after the night before. And this is why Abraham was walking with them too. It was just like, okay, well, let me help you with make this part of the journey. I've been there before. I know the path, whatever. So, this is one of those cases where I am kind of reading something in here that might not be here, but that helps me understand it better. And this is why when we're going through Scripture, I try to read what's there and then tell you what I think about it, but I want everybody here to reach their own conclusions and do their own study. I can't dictate to you what the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes and ears to. And every time I've been through Scripture, I see something new and something different. So don't be beholden to my opinions, and by all means, check out what I have to say. As other pastors will say, if I'm mistaken about something, I need to know it, and so I would rather have that pointed out by one of y'all than by Yeshua on a time of judgment kind of a thing, because the judgment comes from the pulpit first. It's not okay to engage in false teaching, and so that's something that Bill, I'm sure, and I both try to avoid. So that said, I'm thinking it's the next day here in verse 16 when the men got up to leave and looking out over Sodom. Then the Lord said, "Should I hide from Abraham about what I'm about to do?" This to me kind of makes me think, okay, well, the Lord is speaking out loud to himself. It's like he's kind of mulling something over here out loud. And so he says, "Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? After all, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, as he's been promised by me." You know, he's thinking here, I'm imagining. "And all of the nations on the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using his name. We follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then the Lord will give to Abraham what he promised him." So This whole little section in here from verse 17 down through verse 19 is basically the Lord's decision to tell Abraham about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that happens in the next verse. So the Lord said, and this is now to Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so blatant that I must go down and see if they are as wicked as the outcry suggests. If not, I want to know." And we all know of the term sodomy, which literally got its name from the name of this town that was destroyed. And so wicked is as wicked does, and that wickedness was actually named after the town that was destroyed this way. We're going to get to that the next time. But what we have to set up here is the fact that Abraham is being warned about this. Don't forget his nephew Lot is in Sodom, and so he would naturally want to be concerned about his family. If God was just going to wipe out a city, you know, he would want Abraham to know. That little discussion he had with himself, to me, tells me that he was concerned about how Abraham would look at the Lord if he did that without telling him. You know, it's just like there's what is amazing to me about the patriarchs in the book of Genesis especially is these interactions with the Lord. And when we know that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, I have to wonder how that all fits in together like that. Now, it says, "The two men turned and headed towards Sodom, but Abraham was still standing before the Lord." So, there is this confusion now. Were there three men and the Lord, or was the Lord one of those three men, and was that introduction... He didn't know that it was the Lord when those guys showed up. This is something that you'd almost have to go into the manuscripts to dig into a little bit closer. But suddenly now the three men have gone to two, but Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Verse 23. "Abraham approached and said, 'Will you sweep away the godly along with the wicked?'" He's saying it. Obviously, the Lord's guess was right. Abraham is concerned. It's just like, why would you kill the innocent along with the guilty? You know, the guilty are the guilty. Why don't you just kill the guilty? And so in 24, he asks the Lord, "What if there are 50 godly people in the city? Will you really wipe it out and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 godly people who are in it?" So we've got in verse 26, 24 there, the first plea. And so he elaborates a little bit. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the godly with the wicked, treating the godly and the wicked alike. Far be it from you." Abraham is actually scolding the Lord here in a way that he can't believe that the Lord would consider taking out innocent people. He just doesn't believe that that's his style. "Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right?" And so the Lord replied, verse 26, "If I find in the city of Sodom 50 godly people, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So here he's going to set the trend, and these negotiations continue. Notice that Abraham has the gall or the intestinal fortitude to ask again and again and again. Then Abraham asked, "Since I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes..." I guess he is a little contrite here in verse 27. He's sort of backing off a little bit from his aggressive stance against Yahweh. But, you did kind of just make me from the dirt here, but now that I'm on a roll, verse 28, "What if there are five less than the 50 godly people? Will you destroy the whole city because five are lacking?" Yahweh replied, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abraham spoke to him, verse 29, "What if 40 are found there?" Yahweh replied, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Verse 30. Then Abraham said, May the Lord not be angry so that I may speak. What if 30 are found there? He replied, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, Since I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 are found there? He replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Finally, Abraham said, May the Lord not be so angry that I may speak just once more. What if 10 are found there? He replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So, in all of these stages here, we've got Abraham bargaining down the deal so that the Lord will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of just 10 righteous people. Now, these are cities, even if they're only the size of Taos, that's 10 people out of 10,000. That's not a very big percentage.
That's your 1 in 1,000.
That's the 1 in 1,000.
Yeah.
So, funny that. The fact that we don't have a big crowd here, the fact that we're not the popular place to be on a Friday night, really doesn't surprise me. Because when you come right down to it, many are called, but few are chosen. And those who are chosen still have to accept that choice ourselves. And those of us, when we were baptized, we accepted that choice, and here we are. So, the last verse of the chapter, the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Then Abraham returned home. Now, next time, we're going to get into the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, in order to set a little bit more of the stage, I'm going to include a couple of clips from a Michael Rood video.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Well, my Bible on these sacred scripture Bibles, they all say, and Yahweh. It's all talking Yahweh.
Yes.
But Yahweh's talking and they're hearing him, but it says no man hears the voice of God.
Face.
But do they hear the voice of God? Or
if those are his messengers, they're used to it. It's not like they are normal men to be.
But it says
that they just hear his voice?
No, it says here at the beginning of 18, and Yahweh appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat and so forth. And then the whole thing, whenever it's Yahweh speaking to them and everything, so they see him and speak to him, but Yahweh is God the Father.
Well, that's... Yeah, that's why we study it. I don't know. I mean, just in that one chapter, I tried to point out the difference between the two and the three. Was one of them the Lord?
Yeah.
Was the Lord in the form of Melchizedek? You know, if Yeshua was here as a human, you know, because he kind of lives outside of time, it's not like he's restricted in the ways that we think he should be, like a normal person would be either. And I would just have to say that I don't know, and we'd have to chalk it up to mystery. That's going to be one of those things that I can't wait till we get to talk to the patriarchs. You know, there's going to be, I've got all kinds of questions.
Okay.
You know, just like I said, I tried to point out the difference here where there's this confusion about, okay, if the Lord appeared to Abraham, did the Lord appear with two servants? Because we only see two going on to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not really made clear. It's just like, it's as if he was there already, but the three appeared. There are these little warps in the text that aren't clear, and that's why we have to debate the text, and that's why any denomination that says it knows doesn't know. I mean, I just don't believe that you can, because there are so many of these questions like that where we can't. One of the things that we're going to look at it just a couple chapters in this Michael Rood video. I'm going to go ahead and put the audio, leave the audio on the recording, and I'm going to talk over it a little bit to describe some things, but I haven't been able to track down Michael Rood lately. The last I heard, his works were essentially stolen from him in a kind of an odd situation where he got into a partnership with others in his ministry. They acquired intellectual property rights to his stuff and then fired him. So it's just like he doesn't at one point in the proceedings, I was aware that he didn't even have the rights to his own work because it was supposedly owned by this ministry that he was no longer a part of. So, yes, the copyright issues are kind of fuzzy on this one, but I'm only going to pull a couple little excerpts from it because this guy is a remarkable researcher, and he's my kind of teacher. I think two of my favorite Bible teachers, Pastor Arnold Murray out of Gravette, Arkansas, and Michael Rood, they're both ex-Marines. So there's something about discipline that that I think is real real helpful when godly people understand discipline and respond to it, I think, better than ungodly people. This little clip here is about the Canaanite boundary, and he describes what is commonly understood about where those cities of the plain were, where they were supposedly all grouped together down at the southern end, and he makes the case and kind of shows it that that wouldn't be true just based on Scripture. So let me let this roll, and hopefully we got the volume to the right area.
Yeah, some say it's at the top of the...
Well, there's actually going to be... You'll see... Okay, and it's down. Pause. Back up.
The four cities of the plain were submerged in the briny depths at this...
Okay, here we go again.
In recent centuries, legend has developed that the four cities of the plain were submerged in the briny depths at the south end of the Dead Sea. Yet 500 years after the event, Moses recorded that the cities remain as brimstone, salt, and ashes. In the first century of the Common Era, Shimon Kefa, commonly known as Simon Peter, spoke of the remains of the cities as if it were common knowledge among the Jews of his day. In the second century, the Jewish priest and historian Josephus spoke of their remains still standing in the Judean desert. The Dead Sea has continued to recede since the days that the scriptures were penned, and if they were visible in the days of Josephus, there is no way that they could now be submerged. Through the years, many looked in the wrong places and found nothing. But the cities of the plain were discovered exactly where the scriptures indicate, along the western shore of the Salt Sea and the Dead Sea Valley Plain. In the book of Genesis, we read, "Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord." We also read that the kings of the land of Shinar made war with the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. All of their armies were gathered together to fight in the Valley of Sodom, which, after the destruction of those cities, is now called the Salt Sea. The location of the four cities is cited in the scripture when describing the borders of the land of the Canaanites, which was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. The four cities could only form the border of the Canaanites if they were spread out along the Jordan River Valley, and not grouped together at the south end of what is now called the Dead Sea. In the first book of Shmuel, we read, "The Philistines camped at Michmash, and raiding parties went out from the camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the border of the land overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert." Again, the location of the remains of Zeboim is north of the Dead Sea, and is designated as facing the desert in the Great Rift Valley east of Michmaz.
Okay, so what we see there, and you can look at this map later on, is that to describe a boundary, you've got to do the dot-to-dot thing that he was describing. If they would have stopped with everything down here, it would have drawn a line back up that wouldn't have drawn the boundary correctly. So that's the description of where those territories were. Now, the this video is no longer available that I'm aware of. So I'm going to be referring to it from time to time, and then we'll get it out again. What we're going to do is wrap it up for today. Next time we're going to cover the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a pretty heavy-duty chapter, and we'll probably be able to handle one chapter in one session again. And so what I guess we can do is I'll gather together, close up in prayer, and look forward to our next meeting. Father Yahweh, thank you for bringing us all here today to study your word. As we rejoice in the ratios that we get out of the world, this 1 in 1,000 seems to keep coming up, and we know that we have to bring more to you by spreading your word. As we go out this week to spread your gospel, we hope to study more and learn more so that we can do a more effective job of that. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Praise God.